great pleasure to be among you once more. And as I see some of you, memory is activated and one recalls other very, very pleasant times spent here with the Lord's people in Houston. And so it is a joy to be with you once more, albeit our stay is very, very short. I would like this morning to read from the first epistle of Peter, just a few verses at the beginning of this epistle. 1 Peter, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I am quite certain that those of you who have been Christians for any great length of time will have noticed in reading that the two epistles by Peter are so very, very different. In fact, they are just so different that be careful and not get my Spanish pronunciations into some of these words. But liberal theologians claim that no one man could ever have written these two epistles. Now, such things do not bother those of us who believe in the inspiration and in the infallibility of the Word of God. I don't see any reason for questioning the authorship of Peter in regard to both of these epistles because the subjects are so different and those to whom he wrote are also different. You will notice that he is writing this epistle, the first epistle, to strangers, that would be Jewish strangers, who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers of the dispersion. Jewish believers forced out of their own native land. Now turn just to 2 Peter, and you will see that he is writing it to an entirely different people with a different background. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, we who are Jewish believers, they have obtained like precious faith with us. The implication is that 2 Peter is written to Gentiles. 1 Peter to Jewish believers of the dispersion, 2 Peter to Gentile believers who along with them have received the very same precious faith. Now, I think if you read over these two epistles, you will not only see the great difference between those addressed, but you will also notice the difference in subject. Now, 1 Peter traces, shall we say, the life of the Christian from the cross to the glory. The beginning at which we are going to look in a moment or two, of course, brings before us the cross in a very, very clear and definite way. And the last chapter, you remember, reminds us that the chief shepherd is about to appear and to reward the under-shepherds for their service. So you might say, First Peter traces the history of the Christian from the cross to the glory, and in between these two points, what is he? A pilgrim and a stranger, according to chapter 2. But when we turn to 2 Peter, the beginning is Pentecost, where the middle wall of partition is torn down, and Jewish believers and Gentile believers become one body in Christ. That's the beginning of 2 Peter. And what is the end? Oh, what a glorious close. Peter speaks of the day of God, which is God's great eternity, in which there is a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. So, those addressed are different. The subjects are different. Why shouldn't the language be somewhat different? Why shouldn't the structure be somewhat different? I think the liberal theologians have very little to do to try and establish that no one man could have written them both. And I repeat, those of us who believe in the infallibility and in the inerrancy of the Word of God, we just don't have problems of that type. Now let us focus our attention on this first paragraph, for it is very, very blessed. It presents to us, shall I say, the life history of every genuine believer in Christ, his past, his future, and his present. How God reached and blessed him in the past with so great a salvation. What lies before him as to the future? And what is now his present power for preservation? As a pilgrim and stranger, he journeys on heavenward and homeward. Let us look at the believer's past. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You will notice that in this verse we have the Holy Trinity. Now I know you people know that the word Trinity is not biblical. It is not found within the sacred pages. But the doctrine of the Trinity is very definitely found in these pages. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, the source of all things. God the Spirit, the channel of all things. And our blessed Lord Jesus, the object of all things. Well, just let me explain a little of this, because I know some of our young Christians stumble over this. In the Bible school, there are so many questions relative to the Trinity. And young people just find it very, very difficult. Now, God is one. One in essence. One in eternality. One in power and knowledge and wisdom. God is one. Not only in essence, but in purpose. Nevertheless, he has revealed himself in this Trinity. Looking way back, way, way back, how does our Bible start? In the beginning, God. Now, We could translate it this way and be quite accurate. In the beginning, God in his triunity. Maybe I shouldn't say translate it. We could paraphrase it that way, and it would be quite accurate. In the beginning, the triune God. That's the beginning of history as recorded in the Bible. What is the end of history recorded in the Bible? When everything is brought into subjugation to our beloved Lord as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to abdicate the throne of the kingdom in order that God, and once more, the triune God, be all in all. God is one. We see that at the beginning. God is one. We see that at the close. But what between these two points? It has pleased God that each person in the Godhead assume voluntarily and temporarily a certain position for the carrying out of the plan of redemption. As hurriedly stated, God the Father is the source. He's sovereign. And he's always that way in the Gospels. God the Spirit is the channel, the executive by which that divine scheme is fulfilled. The Lord Jesus, the glorious objective. And so here we have the Holy Trinity interested in our salvation. Every believer here this morning was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were all sanctified by the Spirit even in the days of our unregeneracy and sin. And we were brought to simple faith in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Oh, thank God, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now let us think of these three points. Chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and eventually resting in simple faith on the glorious accomplishments of the Son. Is somebody saying within himself, oh, there it is again, that doctrine of election? I don't understand it. It kind of bothers me a bit. I just can't understand what it means. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Divine election. Well, you know, there are many things in the Bible that we don't understand. This is not the only one. But you know, although there are many things in the Bible we don't understand, they are written in the Bible for our enjoyment. I can enjoy the doctrine of election, although I cannot understand it. At the conference in Winnipeg, just a few years back, they always, on Saturday morning, have a question and answer period. And unfortunately for me, the question was submitted. Will Mr. Gunn please explain to us the doctrine of election? Well, in my attempts to approach some little understanding of this, I told a story that I heard our brother August Van Line tell many years ago at a conference in Kansas City. He told the story of two little girls who at school got to quarreling. They got to the hair pulling and scratching stage. And then the one finished off the other completely. She said, you just ain't nobody. You ain't got any real daddy or real mommy. You ain't nobody. You're just adopted. Brokenhearted, that little girl ran across the street from school at lunchtime. She threw herself into her mother's arms in tears and sobs. Mommy, mommy. Ain't you my mommy? Ain't I got any daddy? Is I just adopted? That little mother very wisely took that distraught child upon her knee and loved and cuddled her and told her a beautiful story. So, after lunch, she's back at school. And she looks up her little antagonist and she says to her, "It's you that ain't nothing. And you really ain't nothing. My papa and my mama wanted a baby girl. They went down to the hospital where the nurses were all like white angels. And one of them took my daddy and my mommy up to the nursery. There were a lot of blue bassinets, but said she, they never looked in one of the blue bassinets. They were a few pink bassinets, and they looked in every one. They looked in every pink bassinet and came to the last one, and there was the loveliest, the chubbiest, just the darling baby girl they were looking for. That's me. That's me. You ain't nothing because your pa and ma had to take what they got." I told that story in answering the question in Winnipeg. And in the evening, when I returned to the home of my host, a little boy, a darling little boy, maybe 7 years of age, 7.5 years of age, I could see he wanted to say something to me. So I certainly made myself available to the little lad, and looking up into my face as I sat in the living room while Mother and Dad were busy, he said, "Mr. Gunn, I'm my mommy and my daddy's choice." I thought, poor little fellow, how could he understand my explanation? He didn't even understand the story. That was my thought. Well, the children were all put to bed. Grandfather and Mother and I myself, we sat around with a cup of tea, a little snack before bed. So I told what the little fellow had said to me. And my hostess said, "Mr. Gunn, don't you know? Don't you really know?" "Know what?" "Don't you know that all six of our children are adopted? Man, I've been in that home and enjoyed its hospitality and its harmony." And when she said it, quickly I could understand, because a vision of all six children came over me, and there wasn't one that looked at all like the other. There they were, six of them, all chosen by Mom and Daddy. Now, that little boy didn't understand all the intricacies of adoption. He didn't. But he enjoyed the fact that his mommy and his daddy had made choice of him. Oh, I don't understand the doctrine of election, but I enjoy it. To know that I, a poor, miserable human, that I am chosen in Christ. Brethren, that's tremendous. I repeat, that is tremendous. It's not something to quibble over or argue over. It's something to be enjoyed. That's the first point. The second point is sanctification through the Spirit. And you will notice that it comes in between election and salvation. Now, usually, we think of sanctification as coming in after conversion. It's a pro-conversion work. Not here. This is a pre-conversion work. What does sanctification mean? It means the being set apart. And once again, the heart is touched to know that in those days of sin and rebellion and distance from God, the Spirit of God was busy. He was setting us apart through the gospel. He was bringing us under the influence of the gospel. He brought us into a favorable condition in which we heard the word of God through which we eventually were led to Christ. There is a little hymn that has a stanza in it that goes something like this. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. That's what we have here. Chosen in Christ before we ever breathed, and after birth, the Spirit of God following us, bringing us, I repeat, under the influence of the Word of God and the preaching of the divine gospel. And what is the third point? And obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I was reading this to you yesterday or the day before, and I was telling Brother Green what it says in the Spanish Bible. Much clearer, I would say, than what we have in our English Bible. See, our English Bible came to us, as far as comparison is concerned, from the Greek text, compared with Tyndall and Coverdale and other of those early men who gave their lives, some of them, in order that we have our English Bible. Spanish Bible came to us by way of Jerome's Vulgate. And there is sufficient difference at times to provoke a lot of thinking. Now let me give you literally the Spanish Bible here. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, in order that you obey and be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Now, I really think that's the meaning. You could read that into our English, although I think our English is just a little bit confusing here. The Spirit of God guided, directed in those dark days of sin and folly, in order that eventually we obey, in order that we be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. Now, in this, our past history, you have the whole plan of salvation. The activity of the Father in the plan of salvation. The activity of the Spirit in the plan of salvation. And all the blessed cross work of our Lord Jesus. And its important provision in the plan of salvation. Now, verse 3 takes us into the future. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, you know, there is one word in the epistle to the Ephesians that occurs quite frequently. In fact, it is quite characteristic of the epistle to the Ephesians, and it is the word rich. In Ephesians, we read of God who is rich in mercy. He is rich in glory. He is rich in grace. He is rich in love. I misquoted that little portion. God who is rich in mercy. For his great love wherewith he loved us. The moral, spiritual, eternal riches of God. We count our riches that we've got any in dollars and cents, don't we? There are men who count their wealth in bonds and stocks. We count it in material things. The wealth of God is in the immaterial and in the spiritual. And so, blessed be the God and Father who according to his abundant mercy, his rich mercy, his rich love, his rich grace, hath begotten us again. Yes. Born again. The title of a very popular book that I think should be read by every Christian and we should persuade many who are not Christians to read it.
Born again.
But you'll notice what it says here. Born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know that many of these men, and Peter was one of them, he had a hope. But his hope and their hope was in the coronation of the Lord Jesus. Wilt thou with death time, they asked the Lord after his resurrection, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom unto Israel? You remember what the two who walked to Emmaus with the Lord, you remember what they said. We had hope. And they were speaking not only for themselves, I think they were speaking for all the disciples. We, as a body, we had hope that it had been he who would restore the kingdom unto Israel. Their hope was based on the coronation of the Lord Jesus as the King of Israel. And it failed. We had hoped. But we saw him crucified. We saw him die. Our hopes are all banished. We had hope. We have no hope now. I wonder, the thoughts of our blessed Lord when they said this to him on that road to Emmaus. You remember how eventually he revealed himself to them. But they made it clear to him that all hope was lost. Now, what does our verse say? We have been begotten again unto an undying hope. It's alive. It's called a good hope elsewhere in the Word of God. A living hope. And upon what is it based? The coronation of Christ? No. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He triumphed over sin, death, and hell. He is supreme. He's the defeater of the devil. He's the conqueror of the cruel. And my hope is pinned on him. He arose triumphant from among the dead. And so my hope rests on us. It's anchored on the living Christ. And like that living Christ, that hope will never, never die. Now, what is our hope? What is the culmination of our hope? He has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. Oh, brethren, isn't that a glorious future? Isn't that a glorious future? As you know, we have been visiting Honduras, Guatemala, and Mexico. And as we move particularly through Honduras, the majority of the people are as poor as church mice. They have nothing. The little mud and wattle houses in which they live. And so many of them can't even read. I don't know how they pass the hours. They're just nothing. And yet, there are many of them that are literally so very, very poor. They have an inheritance which is incorruptible, which is undefiled, and which is eternally enduring. Incorruptible in its nature. Undefiled in its purity. unfading in its duration. What an inheritance. Think of the three words. I repeat, incorruptible in its nature. Many an inheritance here on earth has been very corruptible and has corrupted, as well as being in character corruptible. Many an inheritance here on earth has been defiled and has defiled. And many a one has just simply passed away, just evaporated. Those who got it didn't have wisdom enough to keep it. They squandered it. But here's an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that is eternal. And it says here, reserved in heaven for you. That's grand. That's grand. I can highly resist passing by an old second-hand bookstore. I have picked up some treasures in some very dirty places. I remember years ago being told by a librarian that when I bought old second-hand books, that I should sprinkle through those second-hand books spirits of camphor. Well, I've done so. I've used a few bottles of spirits of camphor because I've gone into some very dirty places and found some treasures at minimum prices. Among all these books, there is one. It's the biography of a man called Blow, Samuel Blow. Dates way, way back, a couple of centuries. This Samuel Blow was an evangelical minister in England. And he tells some very interesting things about himself as he writes his autobiography. One is an invitation to conduct Bible studies in the home, in the palace home of one of the lords of England. Apparently a Christian among the aristocracy. And so he tells about those interesting contacts, but he tells about being sent by one, asked to come. So he went, and this wealthy man said, "Now, Brother Blow, I've always enjoyed your presence and your ministry, and you know, I'm dying. The doctors have told me so. I have left in my legacy £500, and I want you to accept it, use it in any way you wish, whether directly for the Lord's work or indirectly using it for yourself. But £500 will be yours when the Lord takes me away." Well, he died. But you know, the family, unconverted, disputed that will, and they won the case, and Samuel Blow didn't get anything. That has happened more than once. "Then," said Samuel Blow, "a second brother sent for me, and he told me literally the same thing, that on his death I would receive £500. But you know, he got better, and I didn't get that either. But to Samuel Blow, I had a third friend, and he left me in his will, and he died, so it's valid. And he rose again to distribute it himself, so I'm quite sure of that inheritance." And that's just where we fit in. He has left us in his will. He died. The will's valid. He rose again, and he will distribute it himself. He'll give to each one of us, believers in Christ, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and eternal. But what about the present? Oh, it's grand to look at the past. and think of the whole scheme of salvation. It's grand to think of the future and what lies before us. That's grand. But what about in between? What about in between? Well, notice what it says. Verse 5. The end of verse 4. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept. Who are kept. Who are kept by the power of God. Well now, why do so many of God's people fall? Why have so many of God's people disgraced themselves and dishonored the name of the Lord Jesus? Just why? If we are being kept by the power of God, then why? I repeat, why do we stumble and stray? It's a good question. I don't know whether you have ever read any of the poems of William Blaine. William Blaine was a very, very gifted man, an exceptionally gifted engineer who was sent to Africa many years ago now by the British government. And there in Africa, he met a titled lady and they married. She was a social climber. Through her, he was led far, far from the Lord. Just so far that it makes you wonder. Because she writes that hymn that we sometimes sing, kept, safely kept, away my foes are swept. Beautiful, beautiful, speaking of the Lord's preserving care of his own. Kept, safely kept. He wrote that poem that very frequently we hear quoted, 30 pieces of silver. Very, very gifted man. Well, he got away from God through his social climbing wife. Eventually she died. And he returned to Britain. And one day he is walking down the street past the little gospel hall. Where as a boy and a teenager, he had heard the gospel and trusted the Savior. And he stopped and he looked in. And he saw some of those who had been boys with him, now ministering the word of God, now shepherding the sheep of Christ's pasture. He had written a poem, The Lost Sheep. The lost sheep. And he went home that day and he wrote a poem, The Lost Shepherd. I haven't a copy of that. I've read a copy of it. I have his book, but it's not in the book. It was the last thing he wrote, The Lost Shepherd. Pathetic. Heartbreaking. He sought out the brethren. He acknowledged his wrong. The next Lord's Day, he was to sit again in the circle with his brethren. He never got there. The Lord took him home. He died before he ever sat again in assembly fellowship. Yet he could write those words, kept, safely kept. And he wasn't kept. He did stumble. He strayed far afield. Let's look at the rest of our text. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. The power is available to me, but I must appropriate it. There must be a confidence in God and in God's power. Don't forget those two words. Through faith. The path chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, unto being obedient and being sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. The future, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. In between, the past and the future, the present. being kept by the power of God only as it is appropriated through faith. Only as I sense the need of that power and claim it in the name of Christ. Oh, let me say to you who are younger, why should I say to you who are younger? I don't care how old you get, you're not immune from trials and difficulties, and certainly not immune from sin. An old man can fall like any young man. But oh, praise God. We may be kept through the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. But it's all through faith and appropriation by faith of that unrestricted, unlimited divine power. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy and precious name of our Lord Jesus, we bow before Thee today. Oh, we thank Thee for Thy love. We don't understand it, but we thank Thee that Thou art rich in mercy and great in love. Otherwise, we would not be here. We would still be in the bonds of sin and iniquity. But we thank Thee again for the scheme, the plan of salvation, and how it has been executed so favorably to so many of us. And we thank Thee for that power, that divine power that keeps, that preserves. And we need it. John could tell us that we could be kept from the evil one. So may we, in simple faith, appropriate whatever we need in order that we run a course that will not be a dishonor to the name of our Lord, the name by which we are called. Now, Father, we pray for Thy beloved people here, Braeburn. Oh, God, bless them. May they prove to be a blessing the one to the other. And may the assembly in its entirety prove to be a great blessing in this community. These things we ask humbly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.